nonprofits who are unknown to us wrote the latter part. But I really dismissed that theory because for a lot of little technical reasons, if you're interested in that, I will tell you about it. I haven't studied it much, but he identifies himself, and it really, most people accept that he is the author, so we're going to do that for our purposes today, too. I'm going to go through some literary features with you. This book is prophetic in nature. So this is not a clean narrative like Genesis or Exodus. You're not going to pick this up and read through and get a great story where you kind of understand what's happening in the life of the Israelites. But it's also not written, Isaiah, in chronological order. So it is better thought of as a collection or an anthology of different stories and different prophecies he gets throughout the time of his life. And so that's important to bear in mind as you go through too. It also contains a lot of figurative language. So this is going to be written in poetic and figurative language. Again, that's going to really color how we look at a lot of this stuff in here. Sometimes it's hard to follow because you're getting language describing supernatural events or occurrences that we really can't wrap our brain around because they were prophetic and visionary in nature, even for Isaiah. So those are just some things to bear in mind as we move through this text. Okay, I'm going to give you a little brief, very brief historical context within the big Bible narrative. So Isaiah was a prophet, and he's a man chosen to speak for God. And he spoke to God's people. Not all prophets did, but he did. I'm going to back up a little bit briefly and tell you that he was speaking to Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. But to go back a little bit more, we've got Israel finally delivered into the promised land. And they are, you know, asking for this king. And God gives them Saul and gives them David and gives them Solomon. And then they go through this really huge period of prosperity and peace and notoriety within the other nations. And they build the temple at this time. And it really is like Israel's heyday in the Old Testament. And then the kingdom split, and you get, Israel to the north, and you get Judah to the south, and then it really is a dry period after that, called the Divided Kingdom. So those kingdoms have split, and it's really rocky. And there's all of this sin happening that has been happening that they're now paying judgment out for. And this is when Isaiah is going to be speaking for God during this period of tremendous strife and war and turmoil and all of the other nations attacking from all the sides. And this is when he's going to stand up and speak for God at this time. Okay, he's going to live in the south in Judah, and he's called by God about 740 BC, a year of historical context. The historical context within the book of Isaiah. Now, that was it within sort of the big Bible narrative, but we're going to jump into Isaiah in chapter 40. So a lot has taken place, and it's kind of important to know what has taken place. There are 39 kind of long chapters devoted to the judgment, to the coming judgment on these people. And they turn their back on God, they turn their back, turn their back on God and turn towards foreign gods and foreign rulers and foreign leaders and everything of this world. And it's 39 chapters of long blueprint of this coming judgment. And if you'll turn there now to Isaiah 39, we're going to pick up there because that is where it's going to kind of climax for us. It's in verse 5. It's a pretty brief chapter 39, but we're going to pick up in verse 5. In just a second, or you might have it. If you have it, you have it. No, that's not on handout. Sorry. And he's going to say, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my age." So you get this message that he's going to come in. They're going to welcome this envoy comes over from Babylon. They're going to welcome them in. They're going to show them everything. And then King Hezekiah says, oblique message here. And then that is where 39 ends. And then when you go down one verse in your Bible, 100 years have gone by. And the people are in exile, and they are living out this judgment that was just told to them. Okay, and so that's where we're going to jump in. The people have had hundreds of years under these unrighteous kings who won't follow God. They are have had 39 chapters. We are reading it as clear 39 chapters. Again, it wasn't like that, but this is exactly been told and told and told what's coming, all this judgment for their sin. And this is where we're going to dive in. This is where we're going to pick up our text. And so we're going to read the scripture. And I very much believe in reading the scripture. It's long, but we're going to read it every day, all 31 verses, each session. Okay, so if you want to follow along, you can. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place the plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Amen.
"Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, O herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man showed him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scale. Behold, he takes up the coastlands to be like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor all its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him with an idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, seeks out a field crashing instead of an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely go, scarcely can their stem take its roots in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created thee. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and he gives power and he gives, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run, not be weary, they shall walk, and not faint.
Amen.
Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would make me worthy through you. I pray that you would speak through my mouth to the heart of your heart. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your son's sacrifice. It's through that we have.
Amen.
Okay, we are going to jump right into our text. He says in verse number 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. God seeks to comfort his people. He knows what they've been through. He knows that they desperately need this message. It starts off right away with a repeated word for emphasis. Comfort. Comfort. He starts right away. This is the first thing in his message. It is given the priority of the first thing. And these are commands. He says, comfort, comfort my people. And he says, my people, says your God. Comfort my people, says your God. This is indicative of all the covenants in the Bible. We talk about this. My people, says your God. This expresses ownership. This expresses this intimate relationship. We get this in all of the covenants. And we get the complete fulfillment. I'm going to try and read it from back there. It's small. In Revelation 21, it looks like trees. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It started off that way. And praise the Lord, we are going back there.
Amen.
And all along the middle, there is a God who has his people. That is the first message of comfort. And the question is begged, is he your God? I'm not going to assume that he is for everyone here. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to, as Paul and Georgia, to handle the first thing first. He says in verse 1, I don't know if I have it up or not. I do not, so you have to turn. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I preach to you which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So if you believe that your sin separates you from a holy God, and that Jesus Christ may be the only way to the Father through his death and his burial and his resurrection, then he is your God and you are his people.
Amen.
And this message of comfort that Isaiah is going to have for us is for you. You are those people. If you're not sure about that, I would love to tell you more about Jesus. Come find me later. But if you are, this message of comfort is for you. He says in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now that speaks tenderly. I noticed last night my blue letter Bible screens are not great, so bear with me. I'll give you the information from them. It was too late to redo them. This speaks tenderly is to the heart. But when you get to that, it says speak to the heart. He tells us that you go speak to the heart of my people. Speak to their inner man. That's what it will say down there if you could read it. And that's where we want comfort, isn't it?
Yes.
We want comfort in heart. That's where we need to hear from our God, in the heart. And he says, speak, cry. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. And he's going to give a list of three things to speak and to cry. That your warfare is ended, that your iniquity is pardoned, and that you have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That your warfare is ended. It's rendered in the CSB, your time of hard service is over. Doesn't that sound good? And this warfare, this connotes this idea of a military battle. God is announcing that at some point, Jerusalem's warfare is over. That your iniquity has been pardoned. Ladies, this is huge. Remember, they are living in exile. They have had all of this judgment promised them, and they are paying much of it out. And of course, it had a fulfillment for them. It had a greater fulfillment. Now, there's no mention here of by whom or how this iniquity is pardoned. And of course, we have the benefit of the whole counsel of God. We know in a few chapters, Isaiah is going to tell about the suffering servant Christ. Now, he gets to this third part of the message, that you have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. And you're kind of going through the message like, warfare over, iniquity pardoned, yes. What happened here? It sounds like on first reading that they're going to get a double punishment. But we know that can't be what's meant, because that is not in the character and nature of our God. He does not unjustly punish. We also know it doesn't fit the context of the message, because he said, comfort, comfort my people. That is not comforting. A double punishment. What it's best understood as, there's sort of two ideas about how to understand it. The first is either it is the perfect amount of punishment, and so you are paid in full, or, and the one I think honestly best fits this context, is you receive a double blessing from the Lord's hand. So it is best read as you're going to get a double blessing from the Lord's hand despite your sin. Now that is comforting. That message fits the context of what he's saying. And if you go down to Isaiah 61:7, you get this very similar language in a very similar context. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion, for they will have everlasting joy. Yeah. So we have this three-part message of a blessing and comfort that he wants to give the people. Verse 3. A voice cried, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain made low, and the uneven ground will become a level place, and the rough places a plain. So there's this question of the voices in this chapter. You studied it all, you get this question of the voices. There's how many, who are they, what's going on here? If you study it, There's lots of different ideas. Honestly, I'm not saying it doesn't matter at all, but that isn't what the message is here. How many voices there are is uncertain. You're not going to get a definite answer to that. And who they are is uncertain. You're not going to get a definite answer to that. And the text leaves it unknown. It doesn't say, so-and-so cried out. It says, a voice. And if the text is leaving it unknown, we're going to do the same and focus on the message. What's important here is what the voice is saying, not who the speaker is. So the voice says, what is that message? What is the voice saying? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A voice says, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we get all this physical imagery about the mountains and the hills and the valleys, and everything's being smoothed out because God is coming. And it's not literal. There's no highway. God doesn't need any smoothing out to come. This is an idea. Get ready because your God is coming. Because he's about to get to the heart of his message in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Get ready. And of course, we hear this voice in the wilderness, and new covenant leaders, we immediately run to John the Baptist. And we're there before we read the rest of the message. And what was so interesting to me studying this was, we run there immediately, but John thought back to Isaiah. How many times did John hear Isaiah's scroll read in his day, and then eventually say, that's me. That's me. kid. In John chapter 1, the Levites and the priests. Who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Deuteronomy 18:15 prophet? No. They ask him who he is, and he says, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He said he reaches back to Isaiah to say, that's who I am. When they ask him who he is, he doesn't say I'm John, son of Zechariah. He doesn't say I'm the baptizer. He identifies with this ministry. He embraces it so much, he says it's who he is. Who are you? I am the voice of the one calling out to make way for the Lord. He said it's who he was. And it goes on with the message, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, what is God's glory? Well, that was a pretty good picture of Paul. I looked and looked. There is no biblical definition, ladies. I looked and looked and looked and reading a lot. I did see something that John Piper said that really hit off with me. He said, it's like trying to define beauty versus basketball. It's easy to define a basketball. It has very finite, definite features. But beauty doesn't, and neither does God's glory. He tried, and he said, so here's an attempt at a definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God, manifold perfection. And this may seem a little elementary, but I've got questions I learned to ask. I think I had a really good definition, so I'm going to give it to you. It says, the glory of the Lord is the beauty of his spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but it is the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. It is seen within man and in the earth and in nature, but it is not of them. It is of God. God is the one from whom glory comes. God's glory is the source and the wellspring from which all other smaller glories run. That's pretty good.
Yeah.
From the Gospel Coalition, Christopher Morgan rounds this idea of glory out a little bit more with giving us with such wide-ranging manifestations, glory is virtually impossible to define. In a sense, God's glory is the magnificence, the worth, the loveliness, and the grandeur of his many perfections. And he gives us this other idea, which we do all know. His glory often communicates God's special presence in a place. So we'll see it manifested in a smoking fire pot. We'll see it manifested in pillars and clouds. And we'll see it manifested in the temple, those sorts of things. So this idea of what his glory is, all of the beauty and all of the grandeur, all of the perfectness of him. And we have some verses here that will give us sort of a fuller idea of what the Bible says about it. John 1:14, and we know this well, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding his glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. No, just his glory. That's how he fills the earth, his glory. Moving on to this sort of middle phrase tucked into this verse, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So we just went through all these illustrations of how his glory is manifested. We see it manifested in lots of different ways, but this message is talking about all flesh shall see it together. He's talking about Christ's return. All flesh shall see it together. This is not the incarnate Christ. He's talking about his return. And we're going to get some more contextual clues later in a few verses. On verse 10, when he describes the truth yet to come, when Christ is going to rule with might and come back with a mighty arm to rule. That is not what happened 2,000 years ago. That is what we're waiting for.
Right.
So this is the manifestation of glory we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This great day of the Lord, the second coming, this parousia. We get a description of it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. The Lord himself will come down from the heavens with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This is the manifestation he's talking about. All flesh shall see it together. We get it in Matthew 24:30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Anytime we get into anything, end times, we often flip. How, when, what, can. But this is a verse we can be positively dogmatic about. The mouth of the Lord has spoken and promised that his glory will appear on earth again someday.
Yes. Yes.
We can agree on that.
Right.
And then we get this last part of the verse, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We get this awesome promise, and he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's saying, it's going to happen. I said so.
Right.
You can read a big because right there instead of for. Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we take those phrases for granted. The Lord is guaranteeing his own appearance. Because what else does he have to swear by? It reminds me of the time in Genesis when Abram, the Lord is making a covenant with Abram, and he wants to know. They're talking particularly about the land, and he wants to know, how am I going to know? No way I'm going to be able to read that one. I might have to go to my edit.
Turn around.
Hey! Y'all are looking out. Okay. So he says, that's a lot bigger. So he says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he gives them the set of instructions and the rest of the verse, and he tells them what to do with the sacrifices, and to cut them and to place them into, and to prepare this way. This is a whole thing that's going to happen to make surety of this promise. And then he says to him in verse 13, know for certain that what I say is what's going to happen. And he puts him in a deep sleep, and when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flame torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He swears by himself, this smoking fire pot, this is the manifestation of his glory. He says, I said I'm going to do it, and now I'm going to promise by me that I'm going to do it. This is one artist's depiction of it. Just this, I'm going to do it. There is nothing else on earth by which I can swear but my own name. In verse 6, the voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so maybe you're working along in the text and you think, okay, I kind of understand. And then I get this, like, reverse interlude. What are you talking about with the flowers and the fields here? The grass. He's got these three verses he's tucked in here. And he's saying, this is what man is. And this is what God is. The point of those three verses is building up the guarantor. Building up the promise maker from verse 5. So in verse 5, he made a promise, and that promise is, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And then he says, how do you know? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then he goes to three verses to answer the question, well, what is his word worth? It stands forever. It stands forever. It is not Man's word is grass. Man's word is the flower that could throw away. His word is eternal, and it stands forever. We're going to turn to 1 Peter 1, 17. This one I do have up on the screen. If you want to follow, I think I'll turn so it will be a bit easier to read. So we're going to pick up at 17, and Peter's going to pick up on the same idea. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, or flowers, or grass, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We're going to skip down to 23. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news I preach to you." Peter's picking up on the same idea. This word, it is not perishable. It stands and endures and abides. He's saying here in this three verse interlude, when you think he's tracking the text, and then he's talking about the flowers and the fields, he's saying man's word is nothing compared to God's word. So then what happens next? He says, verse 9, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, O herald of good news, messenger of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, messenger, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." So we get this set of instructions. Go up. Lift up your voice. Tell the cities of Judah, don't be afraid. Do it with a strong voice. Tell them, behold your God. And Deborah's going to talk to you next about evangelism, so I'm not going to go in super deep here, but that's the message. You got good news? Go tell it. Go share it. And this message is, behold your God. Now, I like parts of speech. Maybe you all do not. But I thought when I looked at it, behold was not a big verb. It is not. It's a demonstrative particle. He is saying, look, see. Notice, be aware. Here is your God. In the King James and in the ESV, we get, behold your God. In the NASB and the CSB, we get, your God is here. In the NIV, we get, here is your God, Judah. Verse 10, behold. You can see it there with the grammar. Behold, comma. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He comes with might, and his arm rules. I made mention of this verse a little while ago in reference to this being about the second coming. This is what we're talking about. We want that warrior God. I don't know if you all are ready for him, but I am ready for him. He's going to come with might. And his reward is with him. His reward is with him. The reward is the church. It is his redemption. Ezekiel 11 and 12, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior come. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They. He's talking about a people. They will be called the holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. We are his reward. And you will be called sought after. The city no longer deserted. We are his reward. And his recompense before him. Recompense is this idea of work or wages. Christ's work is salvation. This is his salvific work for his people. It's his greatest work and his greatest gift. He saved a people meant for slaughter. We were meant for slaughter. And he pulls us out. And what's he going to do? He's going to tend us. He's going to tend us like a flock, like a shepherd. He's going to gather his lambs in his arms. He's going to carry them in his bosom. He's going to gently lead those with young. We shift from this mighty warrior God coming to shepherding his people, tending a flock. And this his flock, this echoes this covenantal language again. My people, our God. And we get these four intimate, tender actions. He will tend, he will gather in his arms. He will carry in his bosom. He will gently lead those with young, the most vulnerable. And these verbs are imperfect. Teachers, they go on and on and on. This is not a one-time thing. This care, it goes on and on and on. And so, ladies, we have gone through the first verses. And I hope we have a good handle on what it says. And now we're going to spend our remaining time talking about why it's comforting. So I've got six truths of comfort for you. Six truths that we should take out of this passage that should be comforting. Number one, God has commanded that we be comforted. God has commanded that we be comforted. He knows we need comfort. He made you. He knows your limitations. He knows your breaking point. He knows when you're truly at the end of your struggles. He keeps the miscarriage you had. He sees the deployment that just got announced. You already feel like you're at the end of your rope. He sees the anxiety and the depression that sometimes, frankly, keeps you trapped at home. He sees the difficult or unbelieving man you're married to. He sees that you want to be married. He sees that you feel like nobody needs you anymore. God knows when his people need comfort. He knows. And he cares. He cares that you need comfort. It matters. It matters to the King of Kings. It matters to the Lord of Lords. It matters to the Creator God of the universe that you need comfort. He is not a faraway God uninvolved in our lives. He knows we need comfort. He cares and he provides it. He tells the prophet, you go and you comfort my people. They need to hear from you.
from me. He sees it, and he cares, and he takes steps to make sure his people get it. And he is still doing that.
We get from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Matthew 5:4, blessed are all those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that mourn is so often meant mourn over our own sin. And you know that's what they had to be doing. Comforted by the God of all comfort. Number two, my people, your God. My people. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. This is a familiar verse, but it almost brings tears to my eyes every time I read it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy. My people, our God. Remember, this is covenantal language. There is a people of the world who are God's. Do not run to this. We are his. We are his. And there is nothing special in us. We are chosen. We are claimed. We are redeemed by our God. And not based on our merits, yet while we were still sinners. But he saved us anyhow. We are his people, and he is our God, and he was mocked for us. And he was beaten for us, and he was spat on, and he bled, and he suffered, and he took on every one of our shameful, separating sins. And he gave us a new heart, and clean, perfect righteousness. He made a way for us to the Father, and we need to be reminded of those truths. We need to preach it to ourselves again and again. We should never get over this. Christ is the ultimate comfort. We are his. Be comforted in your covenant with your God that you are his and he is yours. Number three, that your warfare is ended, that your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare, ladies, your warfare is ended. That there's a point at which it ends. The suffer, the struggle, the strife, the battle. God says it will be done. A day is coming when it ends. He knows that living in this fallen world is not easy. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrow. He was in every way tempted, as we are. But it does not go on forever. It has an end. Be comforted that your iniquity is pardoned. The definition of pardon, the excusing of an offense without exacting a penalty. Now, we know a penalty was taken just when we came to him. This is that great exchange. Where he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And we don't have to bear the weight of it anymore. We try though. We hold on to it. We punish ourselves. We don't have to bear the weight of it anymore. Romans 8:1, I know you know it. There is therefore
condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be comforted, ladies. Be comforted, sisters. The battle ends, and He pays it all. Number four, glory. Glory is revealed. The separation has been eliminated. He's coming back. It's real simple. He is coming back. Just let that wash over you. Just let that speak to your heart. He is coming back. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, now we see but a poor reflection of the mirror. Oh, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Revelation 22:4, he says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He's coming back. And how will that glory be revealed? No longer will it be a glimpse. No longer will it be a select few. More select few. Like the Transfiguration. It's not going to be his general glory. Like it's amazing to behold the eyeball and how awesome it is. And wow, how intricate DNA is. We're not talking about that. We're talking about his glory in a historical sense. He parted the Red Sea. He fed the 5,000. I am talking about his in our face, physical manifestation, face to face, full glory. It's not faith anymore. It's in our face. We can see it. He's coming back. Be comforted that he is coming back to dwell with his people again. I know somebody needs to hear that this is not all there is. This is not all there is. Number five, the surety of God's promises. Now, we touched on this a lot when through our verse 1 to 11. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but man's word is not God's word. Man makes lots of promises. Your four-year-old might say, I promise I didn't take that cookie. Your best friend might say, oh yeah, we're getting together, girl. Your president, your candidate might say, I'm going to make it great again. I'm going to fix this problem. Your husband might say, I'm going to love and cherish you forever. Those are all man's promises. And they can fade. And they can wither. But not the promises of our God. They are forever. He swears by himself. And these ought to be really comforting for at least two reasons, but a whole bunch. Number one, it is not based on our performance. As new covenant believers, it is not based on our performance. We're all believers. It is based on faith. Faith in his promises. We believe, and we don't even have to give. He does the rest. It ought to be really comforting too, because the last promise he makes is in 22:20, and it says, yes, I am coming soon. And that ought to well in us an expectant hope like nobody's business. There is a world out there with no hope. They think this is all there is. But that isn't us. We have to be different. We have to live in reliance on those promises that it is going to be different. That he is coming back to restore it all. Be comforted that God's word is true. That it lasts forever. Number six, He will shepherd us. He will shepherd us.
Ezekiel 34:11-12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. He will seek you out. He will rescue you. He will take full care of you. Now and forever. Finally, sisters, be encouraged. Be so comforted. Be tenderly ministered to. Because Christ will be your shepherd forever. Verse 11 gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus' full care for his people. He will tend. He will tend that flock. He will gather them in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who feel him. And these four actions, these four verbs that show this over-the-top care, he takes and will take. It goes on from now to forever. Remember in verse 10, before the shepherd illustration, we got this picture of this mighty Christ coming to rule with strength. But here is this intimate, personal, tender shepherd. And what's being communicated to you is this picture of complete, full care. We sang about it yesterday. Jesus, strong and kind. Jesus, mighty with an arm to rule and a shepherd to tend his flock. God is comforting his people here by saying, your needs will not go unmet. Your needs will not go unmet. You will be fully cared for with both strength and tenderness. Now, I know as a woman how encouraging that is. Because I know our job is usually to meet everybody's needs. We go without sleep. We sacrifice our bodies for the growth and the nourishment of our children. We tend to all of those around us. We care for our husbands. We care for our friends. We care for our aging parents. We care for our church family. We care for our neighbors. We care for pretty much everybody God puts in our lives. And he designed us to be caring, to be nurturing, to be meeters, to be helpers. But the idea of Jesus caring for my need, that speaks to the heart. That speaks to the inner man. That encourages me. That comforts me. That strengthens me. So, to sum up, sisters, be comforted. God will be your shepherd. I pray. Father God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this message of comfort. It is just as meaningful now as it was in the day of day. Thank you for being the God of all comfort. We love you and we pray in your Son's almighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.